But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 34. And so we are in week 4 of our series, Lamentations, and so the series is called In Suffering with Hope. Now, the book of Lamentations is a series of 5 poems, and what it does is the poet reflects on the destruction of Jerusalem, the brutal siege, and then also the surviving exiles to Babylon. And so the author is not trying to explain suffering. He's not trying to justify suffering or even condemn it. Rather, his only purpose is to express suffering and express it before the Lord. And so my hope for us in this series and the purpose for us in this series is that we will find a full expression of lament and that we would hunger and thirst for healing that only Jesus Christ can bring. Because we know that what the gospel is not a message simply in the past. It's not a message that you have been saved, but rather it's a message in the past, present, and future. It is a message of who Christ is and what he's done. It is a message of what Christ is doing right now in the midst of all this total devastation. And it is a message of what Christ is going to do as we eagerly anticipate his second coming to make all things new and restore all things. And so what is our role in the darkness in society right now is to weep with those that weep and to faithfully point them to Jesus and to the hope that Jesus offers, saying one day all the injustices is going to be made right. All the wrongs in the world is going to be made right when Jesus Christ returns. And he is faithful not just in the future, not just in the past, but he's also faithful in the present. And so this is the message that we proclaim, and this is my hope for us. Let's weep with those that weep, but then let us faithfully point them to Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now the book of Lamentations have moved from the suffering to the darkness, to the dark night, to a little bit of glimmer of hope that has pierced into the darkness. So the author, he's looking back at all the destruction and all the devastation, and he almost is starting to take it personal. He almost feels like God is out there to get him, as he describes God as the enemy, describes God as a warden, a wild animal, and a hunter, as he's focusing on the wrath of God that is directed towards him. And so in his focus of God's wrath, all of a sudden he remembers the faithful love of God, and he comes to realization that he's no longer in a dark hole or in a dark pit, but rather he finds himself in a dark night. You say, well, what's the difference between a dark hole, dark pit, and a dark night? Well, there might be no end in sight in a dark hole and a dark pit, but we know there is end in sight in the dark night. When does the dark night end? It ends in the morning. And this is what the author is reflecting on. Great is your faithful love, for your mercies are new every morning. I find myself in this dark night, but I know that this dark night is going to come to an end when his mercy, when his light pierces into the darkness. And I find myself with him. And so as the author remembers it, then he starts to instruct his readers, the nation of Israel, since we know that the Lord has not rejected us forever, since we know the dark night is going to end, let us put ourselves under the yoke of the Lord. Let us learn all that there is to learn from him, all the things that he gets to teach us. And so last week we learned a couple things, that the night might be dark, but his faithfulness, his faithful love is great, and his mercies are new every morning. In other words, we find ourselves in the dark night, and what is our tendencies? Our tendencies is either to avoid it or to run from it, but rather we should be sitting in it, embracing it, because we're waiting for what? His mercy that is new every morning. Last week we learned to embrace God's discipline now, to lighten the load later, that the discipline of the Lord is a means of grace whereby he is saving us from a worse fate later on, and that the best place to be, the freest place to be, is under the yoke of the Lord, where we find freedom as we submit ourselves to him. Now the author is going to continue in chapter 3, but you're going to notice the repeated pattern. We said the repeated pattern is from darkness to hope, or despair to hope, darkness to light. And now he finds himself in light. That's where we stop. And he's going to go back to darkness and return back to the light. He's going to go from hope to despair back to hope. So let's look at Lamentations chapter 3, starting off with verse 34. It says this: crushing all the prisoners of the land beneath one's feet, denying justice to a man in the presence of the Most High, or subverting a person in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve of these things. Who is there who speaks and it happens, unless the Lord has ordained it? Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Why should any living person complain, any man, because of the punishment for his sins? So the author is finding himself, he's like, let's not blame God for the destruction and the disaster. Now, he certainly believes that God is the acting agent behind the destruction and the disaster, as we're going to see in verse 43, but he is saying, let's not blame God. But notice verse 38. I think verse 38 is very interesting. It says this, do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? So in other words, in this question, the truth that he is stating that God is both responsible for what? For the good and the bad. The good and the disaster. The good and the calamity. You're like, well, that's what he says. Well, another part of Scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now we must not get confused by these verses and get confused saying that God created evil. God did not create evil. He did not originate evil. However, God did ordain evil to get a hold of his creation. And so in a sense, by God ordaining evil to get a hold of his creation, God responds to evil by rightfully punishing evil, pouring his wrath out on evil through destruction or calamity or adversity. So in other words, what I'm saying, he's not creating it, but rather the disaster and the calamity is God rightfully responding to it. And one of the things we said a couple weeks ago, let us not draw a distinction between the sinner and the sin, because who is God rightfully punishing? The sinner and the sin, technically both, but it's the sinner facing the punishment, the wrath of God for the sin. And so God does not create evil. And so the author is not blaming God for the destruction and the disaster, but rather he's saying, yes, God is the acting agent of it, but who is God? Who is to blame for all of this? He's saying God is acting rightfully as God is supposed to be acting, but he's rightfully punishing sin, and who has committed that sin? Look at verse 39. Why should any living person complain, any man, because of the punishment for his sin? And the answer is, well, nobody. Who is to blame for the disaster and the destruction? Obviously, the sinner. And what is God doing? God is rightfully acting and responding to that sin. So yes, he is the cause of that destruction, that calamity. But notice what the author says, any living man. So in other words, what the author is saying is that while we're still alive, there's still something that we can do about it. So let's not make excuses. Let's not complain about it. But since we're still living, knowing that the calamity and the disaster that we face in life is all of as a result of our sin, whether it is us personally that have committed this or us communally having committed this, and it is God that rightfully responds to it. So here's the first thing if you're taking notes, and we already alluded to it. So instead of complaining, or instead of blaming God for the disaster and the destruction, here's the first thing we can do. Acknowledge that the disaster is from the Lord. Acknowledge that this disaster is from the Lord. Now, for many of us, if you think about it, that's a difficult truth for us to acknowledge, especially in the 21st century. Why do we not want to acknowledge that disaster and calamity is from the Lord in front of people? Because people might not like it. We almost have a fear that if we say that this is from the Lord, now it just gives them more reason to despise God, to hate God, want nothing to do about God. So what do? We avoid the truth, ignore the truth, and then we don't even know that the truth exists. But yet what is saying in Scripture is that the disaster is from the Lord. Good is from who? from the Lord. Disaster is from who? From the Lord. It is all from the Lord. Two things to think about as you are wrestling with this. Think about the first thing. In your fear of claiming that truth in front of people, think about what the Bible describes people if they are not in Christ. The Bible calls those that are not in Christ, obviously sinners, but they are dead in their sins. They are enemies of God. They are objects of wrath. They're actively at war with God. So why are you afraid of an enemy of God being an enemy of God if they're already an enemy of God? Like, there's no new information that you're going to give them that's going to make them an enemy of God, because they are already an enemy of God. So why are you afraid of it? They are an enemy of God. It's not like, hey, here's more reasons for you to be an enemy of God. They're already an enemy of God. They already hate God. They're already actively at war with God, refusing to submit to God. So nothing you're going to tell them is going to make them even more hate God. It's like you can't tell a dead person to be more dead. They are dead. However, through proclamation of the gospel, we faithfully point them to Jesus Christ, believing that it's only an act of God that can take their heart of stone and remove it and give them a heart of flesh through the work of the Spirit. So what do? We faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell them about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do, believing it is only the power of God that can take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. But as Christians, let us acknowledge that disaster, destruction, good, it all comes from the Lord. Here's the second thing to think about. Think about this. Who else would you want the disaster to come from? Like, who else would you want the disaster to come from? Let's say hypothetically, no, let's not say, disaster is from the Lord. If disaster is from the Lord, here's what we know. We know that it's right and just, because who is God? Right and just. We know that there is a purpose, because where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. And then we also know that there is mercy, because if it comes from God, what is God? A merciful full God. It reminds me of David, when David committed a grievous sin and he counted his senses of all the his army. And so his generals, everybody warned him, David, don't do such a thing. You are sinning against the Lord. And he kept on doing it. And in the middle of his senses, the prophet came up to David and said, okay, David, here's what you're going to pick. You're going to be picked to be delivered over to your enemies, face a famine, or face the wrath of God. Who did David choose to face? God. Why? Because David understood that great is his mercy. Now, if disaster is not from the Lord, do we know if it's just or right? Do we know its purposes? Do we know if there is mercy? We don't. But yet, praise the Lord that through his word, he's disclosed himself to us and saying, that disaster is from me. So let's acknowledge it, that it's from the Lord. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is this. Disaster is ultimately God acting as God as he's rightfully responding to sin. It is God acting as God as he rightfully responds against sin. God cannot go against himself. When he acts as God and nobody else. He cannot change. He cannot pretend to be somebody he is not. And so in every single action, in every single judgment, and every time he displays mercy and grace and forgiveness, he rightfully acts the way he is supposed to act, because he is God and he can act no other way. And the third thing is that the author is telling us, do not complain. We should not complain when we are facing disaster or destruction. But here's what he tells us what we should be doing. Look at verse 40 here. It says this. Let us examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. So what do we do instead of complaining after we've acknowledged that the disaster is from the Lord, we've acknowledged that God is acting rightfully as he's supposed to be acting and responding to sin? We examine our ways. We say, Lord, search my heart. What's going on? What's going on in my heart? Maybe there's a sin that I'm not aware of. And maybe it's not just me as an individual, but maybe it is us people collectively as a communal people. And then he says, not only examine your ways, but turn to the Lord with your hearts and your hands in prayer. So in other words, not just with your actions. Don't just turn to the Lord with your hands and with your actions, but also turn to him with your heart. That the author has the idea of Psalm 25, verse 1. It says, Lord, I appeal to you. That word, the Hebrew word, has the idea, I appeal to you. I lift up my soul. I lift up all that I am and all that I have, the inner man, my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I lift up to you. That's the idea of what the author has. That as we examine our ways, we lift up our hearts, our hands, our strength, our soul, everything that we have up to him in prayer. Look at verse 42 here. Notice the contrast between we and you. We have sinned and rebelled. You have not forgiven. In other words, rebellion and disobedience were on Israel's side. A refusal to forgive is on God's side. Now, this is a very troubling verse for us. The fact that the Lord does not forgive. But there's other parts in Scripture where the Lord does not forgive. 2 Kings, you don't have to turn to it. You can just write down that reference and then look it up this afternoon. 2 Kings 24, verse 1 to 4, it says this. During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked. Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent Chaldean, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Jehoiakim. You see how the Lord sent the destruction? He sent them against Judah to destroy it. According to the word of the Lord, he has spoken through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, this happened to Judah at the Lord's command to remove them from his presence. It was because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also because of all the innocent blood he has shed. Here's the verse. He had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. One more verse. I figured if it's 3 times in the Bible, it's probably more true than just once, even though just one should be true enough. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. The Lord says this, "Why should I forgive you? Your children have abandoned me and sworn by those who are not gods. I satisfy their needs, yet they commit adultery. They gash themselves at the prostitute's house." So in our culture, we have created a doctrine, a theology, or a view of God. And that it is God's obligation. It is God's job to forgive sin. This is kind of what we've created. But here's what I want to contest to you. God is not obligated to forgive sin. It is not God's job to forgive sin. He's not in the business like Santa Claus in forgiving sin and with that. Now, there are certainly two dangers, and we've got to talk about it because some of you are ready to jump on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and we're going to talk about it. But there's two dangers when it comes to sin. The first danger is the refusal of admitting sin. In other words, sin, what sin? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I do not sin. And for that, how does the Bible address? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." In other words, what John is saying, buddy, hey, you're fooling yourself. If you're saying you have no sin, you are living a lie. At the end of the day, you are fooling yourself and nobody else. But then he reminds that guy or that girl who refuses to acknowledge their sin the promise. Here's the promise, verse 9. "If we confess our sins," he is what? He's faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the one danger of sin is the refusal to acknowledge sin. John is addressing that. The second danger of sin, and this is what I believe the authors are addressing, is continuing in sin, expecting forgiveness from God. I can just sin because I know that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of all of my sins. And here's the warning from Lamentations, from 2 Kings to Jeremiah. God will not always forgive sin. He is not obligated. It's not His job to forgive your sin. He does forgive sin, but who does He forgive? Those who have humbled themselves, those who have genuinely repented. And this is what this part of the text is referring to. This is what this part of the text is addressing, is those who are continuing in their sins, who've been constantly warned, and in the back of their minds, they're saying, you know, I got my loophole. I'm going to keep on sinning, and the Lord is going to forgive because that's what He does. He is good at it. That's His job. Now think about this. If it was God's job to forgive sin, if God was obligated to forgive sin, what would that say? What would that say about God's grace? It's cheap. It's like, just come on in. Just come on in. His grace is just there. You just cash in your grace when you need it. But if God is not obligated to forgive sin, it is not His job to forgive sin. What does it say about His grace? It's incredible. The fact that God would look at me and see me for all of my sins, past, present, and future, and forgive me of that. And so here's the truth I want you to understand. I do believe it's a good reminder for us that God is not obligated to forgive our sins. It's not His job to forgive our sins. And this is what makes His grace so incredible, because He certainly is gracious in forgiving our sins. Yes, He's not obligated. Yes, it's not His job. But because of His incredible grace, He still graciously forgives. And this is what the author is getting to. Now this thought of God not forgiving continues in verse 43, as the author is moving from this light, this hope, to now darkness and despair. Again, notice verse 43, it says this: "You have covered yourself in anger, you and pursued us. You've killed without compassion. You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us disgusting filth among the people. All our enemies open their mouths against us. We have experienced panic and pitfall, devastation and destruction." And so here, the author finds himself. Here is the result of God's unforgiveness. He's clothed himself in anger. He's killed us without compassion. He has pursued us. And what makes things even worse, there's no way of defending themselves, because ultimately they are lying defenseless and they have no friends to turn to help them out. They find themselves all alone. There's nobody to come and pick them up, dust them off. All they can do is just face the wrath of God. And so here we see the author is moving from this dark night back to this dark pit as he reflects on the brutal devastation, the destruction, and the pitfall. And look at his response to all of it. Look at verse 48. "My eyes flow with stream of tears because of the destruction of my dear people. My eyes overflow unceasingly without end until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. My eyes bring me grief because of the fate of all the women in my city. For no reason my enemies hunted me like a bird. They smothered my life in a pit and threw stones on me. Water flooded over my head and I thought, I am going to die." And so in this verse, this is this verse that many believe that the author is Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And how is this prophet responding to all the disaster? He's weeping. He is crying. He's clearly weeping for the people. But as he's weeping over this situation, as he's weeping for his people, it's almost like PTSD is kicking in. He's almost now reflecting on his own personal experience. And so Jeremiah's own personal experience before the captivity, he himself was thrown into a cistern, into a pit, and a stone was rolled over it. Even though this pit had no water, it was covered in mud. He found himself in this pit with a stone rolled over and said, I am going to die. There is no way that I'm going to make out of it. Now, some scholars would say, you know what? We don't think it's Jeremiah because this author clearly talked about water in the pit, so it could not be him. I'm not going to go on that little technicality because when you're in a pit covered in mud and water and a stone roll over, what's the result? What's your thinking? I wish there was water so I could die faster. But either way, he finds himself in this pit and he's reflecting. Now he's no longer in a dark night thinking, you know what, there's mercies. But he finds himself in this dark pit and there's no end in sight. And just when you think it can't get any worse, look at verse 55. Look at the hope. Look how he moves from despair to hope, from darkness to light. I called on your name, Lord. From the depths of the pit, you heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You came near whenever I called you. You said, do not be afraid. You championed my cause, Lord. You redeemed my life. Lord, you saw the wrong done to me. Judge my case. You saw all the vengefulness, all their plots against me. So in the pit, he calls on the Lord. And verse 55 to 58, what a beautiful verse from this dark pit. And so if you're taking notes, here's the application. I think here's what we can learn. I think this will help us to move from despair to hope is that the beauty of brokenness grows in the dark. The beauty of brokenness grows in the dark. You know, it said nothing good comes out from the dark. Darkness only breeds darkness. I don't believe this is the case for everything, certainly not the case for this. Darkness does not always stunt spiritual growth because it's in the darkness that the Lord begins to work. It is in the darkness, it's in the pit where Jeremiah found himself, where something beautiful began to grow in him. He started to see what the Lord is doing. Here's a pattern in Scripture. If you haven't learned it, I hope you will soon by listening to us regularly. The Lord has never saved his people from suffering. He has always saved his people through suffering. The Lord has never saved his people from it. He's always saved his people through it. Think about the nation of Israel, when the Lord saved them, took them out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt, what did they have to do? They were fleeing from their life, and in front of them you had the Red Sea. Behind them you had their enemies. Now logically, what would you think the Lord should be doing? If he wanted to save them from the destruction, what would he be doing? Just kill the enemies. He's done it. He can do it with the wink. But he does not do it. Now, this Red Sea is more than just the Red Sea. Because the sea in the ancient world represented the place of the dead. They didn't have scuba gear, submarines. If you fell in there and you drowned, you're gone. There's no Coast Guard. There's no life jacket there. You're gone. They can't retrieve your body. You're gone. They even buried their dead in the water. And so that water represented the place of death. That water represented the judgment. And so instead of the Lord saving them from the judgment, from the suffering, he saves them through the judgment. So as they're walking through the waters of judgment, through the waters of death, the Lord saves them, but the other people that walk through it, what happened to them? They drowned. He destroyed them. And this is how the Lord saves. He saves through the judgment water. He saves through the suffering, never from it. Think about even for us in the 21st century. The Lord has not saved us from sin, has He now? He certainly has saved us from the penalty of sin. And we're saved, but we're not saved yet, because what do we still see? Sin. Like, wouldn't it just be so much easier for the Lord just to save us and sin be no more? Like seriously, that would just be a way better, faster program, but that's not how the Lord works. What does He do? No, He saves us from the penalty of sin. And right now, He is saving us from the power of sin as He is releasing us from it. And one day when He comes back, that's when sin will be no more. But it is through the suffering. It is through the destruction. It's through the waters of judgment that the Lord saves. Think about the church. The kingdom of God is here, but not fully consummated. We as the people of God are enjoying the blessings of God, but yet it's not fully realized, because what did Jesus promise His church? What's going to happen to His church? Difficulty, persecution. Wouldn't it just be easier for the Lord just to kind of bypass all of that stuff and just get on with the program? But that's not how He works. He always saves through, never from. Because it's in the darkness, it's in the pit of despair, and it's in the suffering that something beautiful begins to grow, and that is when the Lord is working. Now think about Jeremiah. Let's say it's Jeremiah. He's writing this journal called Lamentations. And in the first verses of chapter 3, what was his attitude towards God? He was focusing on the wrath of God, and his attitude was, God, You're the enemy. God, You are the warden. You have put me in jail. God, You are the hunter striking me with Your bow. God, You are the wild animal. I am the prey. God, Your cloud blocks my prayer from coming through. Look at verse 55 again and 58. I called on Your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. No longer did He block my prayers, but it says this in 56. You heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You came near whenever I called You. You said, do not be afraid. You championed my cause, Lord. You redeemed my life. So God, to Jeremiah, went from the enemy, the warden, the hunter, the wild animal, to God. You heard me. You're the one who comes near me. You, the one who are championing my cause. You are the one who has redeemed my life. And this is such a good reminder in the darkness. When God seems to be a long way off and there seems to be no hope, what did Jeremiah keep on doing? Kept on calling out to the Lord. Kept on calling out to the Lord. Kept up calling out to the Lord. And notice even his attitude change. In the last verses, in the beginning of chapter 3, God was their enemy. God was fighting against him. And now, in the rest of chapter 3, his attitude changes in a sense. God's no longer fighting against me as the enemy, but now God is fighting for me against my enemy. Look at verse 61, and then we'll do an application and wrap it up. It says, Lord, You have heard their insults, all their plots against me. The slander and murmuring of my opponents attack me all day long. When they sit and when they rise, look, I am mocked by their songs. You will pay them back what they deserve, Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them a heart filled with anguish. May your curse be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them under your heavens. And so now he's no longer the victim. He's no longer the enemy of God, but God, he's saying, God is now fighting for me against my enemies. Now, here's the application. Picture this. Throughout chapter 3, Jeremiah is writing in his journal, Lamentations, okay? Now, I don't think it's logical for us to think like this, that he's sitting in his office at his desk, and he has all of these books, all of these psalm manuscripts spread all over. And as he's writing in his journal, he's saying, oh yeah, this psalm, that this will work good in here. Oh, this one's definitely going to work. Oh man, this is perfect. That's not what's going on here. Jeremiah finds himself like a man that is trying to sleep, but he can't. He's tossing, he's turning, he's trying to find rest. He's trying to find peace. He's trying to find hope. He's trying to find a way to live. And as he's lying in his bed, tossing and turning, or on the ground in the dirt, tossing and turning, he starts to remember the psalms he used to read, the psalms he used to sing, the psalms he used to meditate upon for a situation like this. You see, the Psalms is a wonderful way to understand what we are going through. They lead us to a place where we experience new mercy. And the new mercy we experience helps us understand the Psalms. The older we get, the more we camp out in the Psalms. Why? Because this is life. Brokenness, despair, pain, sorrow, hopelessness, being alone. I think the reason why the Lord added Psalms, one of the wisdom books that's smack dab in the middle of the Bible, because it doesn't really progress the story of God, it just stops. It's random Psalms throughout history reflecting on lamenting over their situation. It's because what they are a means of grace. They are God's grace in the form of a melody. And what we have seen God's people throughout the destruction, throughout the devastation, the loneliness, the emptiness, the restlessness, they turn to the Psalms. And in it, they find new mercies. And the mercies they experience, now all of a sudden, the Psalms begin to resonate. And so Jeremiah finds himself in a desperate, hopeless, lost, weak, but not alone state. This is where he reaches to the Psalms, and this is where he finds grace with a melody. So this is what we see in Scripture, a pattern of suffering and singing. Here's the application for us. In our suffering, we sing. Great is his faithfulness. Think about Paul and Silas when they were in jail, bound up, the future unknown. What were they doing? They were singing. Think about the disciples that were being persecuted. What were they doing? They were singing. They were praying. They were singing. We find ourselves, I don't want to call it a dark pit because we don't know it yet. I don't want to call it a dark hole, maybe a dark night, but we find ourselves looking at the future, and the future looks bleak. If you're not a conspiracist, you might become one. If you are one, there's no way out. Things are dark. What do? We sing. Rather than avoiding the dark hole, the dark pit, rather than complaining about it, we acknowledge that where does this come from? Can I say that COVID came from the Lord? Can we acknowledge that? It certainly came from him. God is acting rightfully in the way he's supposed to be acting and responding to sin. My sin. The problem is sin's not out there, it's right in here. Let's stop complaining. Let's examine our ways. Let's lift up our hands and our hearts in prayer. Let us realize that the Lord is going to do something beautiful out of this. And let us sing in our suffering. Great is his faithfulness. Great are you, Lord God. Only you can do something beautiful out of this. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are righteous and holy, and that everything is from you, good, disaster, and calamity. And so, Lord, I know that for us in our culture, that is a difficult truth to embrace. But it is such a freeing truth because we know that how you act is right and just, and everything you do has a purpose to bring you glory and eventually our good. And we know that there are mercies. Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, help us as a people, as we look around, as we look to the future, and we look, it seems like everything is falling apart. There's a new fire starting here, a new fire starting there, and there seems no end in sight. Help us as a people to sit in the darkness, to look to you as we examine our ways, and to sing about your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. But before we stand up and sing, I don't know how you feel in this season of 2020. Maybe for some of you, you are overwhelmed. Maybe you are fearful. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you are enraged. Restless, seems to be like no hope, no end in sight. Here's what I want to tell you this morning. Start singing. There's 150 psalms out there. Maybe it's time for you to start going through the psalms and start memorizing it. And when you find yourself in the darkness, in the pit, like the author of Jeremiah, you start to reflect and meditate upon it. So this morning, before we sing, maybe there's a psalm out there that you already know, or maybe you don't have, I know it's, we don't really have much time to each, everybody find your psalm and read it, but maybe you just use some words as you praise God right now. Tell God who he is. Lift up his name. My favorite psalm is Psalm 40, and maybe you can make that yours as well. Here's the paraphrase. I waited patiently for you, Lord. As I found myself in this pit of desolation, I cried out to you. You pulled me out. You pulled me out of the muck and mire, and you set my foot on solid ground, on the rock. Put a new song in me, a new song in my heart, a song that I can sing, Great is your faithfulness. We might be in the pit, but we know the promise that he will pull us out, set us feet on the rock, Jesus. Put a new song in our heart. May we faithfully sing, Great is his faithfulness. Let us stand, let us worship.